Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Closing down, bearing down on the end of the book of Genesis. We'll have chapter 46 for you today, plus the first 12 verses or so of chapter 47. It's a live Bible study where you can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you phone numbers in just a moment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Tom Hendrick, pastor at Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville.
Good morning.
Good morning, sir. How are you?
We're doing well. We're kind of recuperating from the last season of Advent, and now we're into Christmas, finally. You know, the world around us thinks Christmas is over.
Christmas not over?
I went to Walmart yesterday morning, and there was no visible evidence of Christmas anymore. It's now Valentine's.
Somewhere in Walmart, they've got stuff for like
10%. Well, more like 50%. Well, not that we want to promote. You know, we're not doing any commercializing here, are we, Chuck?
Well, not just in general.
But, you know, it's kind of a sad thing. It seems that the world around us builds up to Christmas starting back in the fall or even the summer, and then come Christmas Day, it's over. But we in the church know differently. It began on Christmas Day, and now it extends through Epiphany and even beyond up to the Transfiguration of our Lord as we approach the Lenten Easter season. So we want to keep Christmas alive. The birth of our Savior Jesus Christ is such a magnificent thing that God did for us that let's keep it going.
The rhythm of life for most folks, including lots of Christian folks, if not most Christian folks, is just the way you described it. The big build-up to Christmas Day, and then the climax, and that's it. That's the way of the culture, that's the rhythm of the culture, that's the rhythm of many families, and many Christians see it that way too. It's over. The anticipation now is for the new year. And what would you say to persuade somebody to take a breath and say, no, wait a minute, let's stay in this Christmas mode here for at least a few more days, like a week and a half?
Well, first of all, and I'm not criticizing the use of the word persuade, but I've long since learned in my pastoral ministry that we simply declare, we simply inform, and we're going to let the Holy Spirit do the persuasion. But what I would tell them would be to sit back, relax. Don't let the world control the church. Let's be about the business of influencing the world. And we do that, first of all, by not taking down the decorations in our church for a couple of weeks. Down there in Perryville, we decorate the second Sunday of Advent, but we don't turn the lights on until Christmas Eve, with one exception, our Christmas concert on the third Sunday of Advent. Mm-hmm. And now we're going to leave those decorations up with the lights burning at least through Epiphany, which, of course, is the celebration of the visitation of the wise man, the manifestation of this Jesus who came into the world, of his presence. We're also going to remind our people in their personal lives, continue focusing on this newborn baby Jesus. And enjoy, in a spiritual way as well as a relational and a personal way, the fullness of what has transpired. Don't let it be turned off like a light switch on the wall and put us back into darkness. You know, he has come, he has enlightened us now, and he enlivens us. So let's continue living in that and celebrating it and rejoicing. And we carry that through in our congregational setting, and I know many others do too as well, but we need to do it in our personal lives too.
Our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 as we prepare to discuss chapters 46 and part of 47 here on our live Bible study program. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Hendrick.
And I'd like to promote something that a Concordia Publishing House produces, a wonderful, wonderful resource, Portals of Prayer. Portals of Prayer has a lot of prayers in the back, and one of them in this time of the year is entitled For Joy. I'd like to use that prayer this morning. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, amen. Gracious Jesus, the angels sang with joy at your birth. Yet our burdens and sorrows weigh so heavily upon us that their song seems like only a distant echo. Our hearts are far from the tinseled joy that surrounds us. Let the good news of your salvation lift our hearts and spirits. By your word, which at this time we study once again, and Holy Spirit, instill in us true joy that surpasses all understanding, fed by your redeeming love. In your most holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's read verses 1 through 7 of chapter 46. As we pick up the story here, Joseph, having been revealed to his brothers and instructed by Pharaoh himself to bring his family to Egypt, where they will be safe and well cared for. Verse 1 says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here am I.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes.' Then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they had gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters. All his offspring he brought with him into Egypt." We begin this chapter by observing Jacob, or Israel as he's been renamed, offering sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. This all predates the book of Leviticus, I guess. It predates the Exodus and the giving of the law and the Ten Commandments. What structure do you suppose exists that would cause Israel, Jacob, to worship in this way? I can't remember anything along here other than we can go all the way back to Abel and see him offering a sacrifice. Is there some kind of religious institution in place?
I think what the religious institution is the family tradition, if you will. And I don't mean to use that word tradition in a simplistic, meaningless way. We pass much down from generation to generation by tradition. And I'm going to stray just a little bit here, but I'll get back. In our own family life, when our children were still in the home, we established and maintained many traditions that carried on in a way of educating them of the faith, of the family background. My wife every night would pray with our children and run through the list of aunts, uncles, nieces, nephews, cousins, and all. That was a tradition that served not only to bear our relatives to God in prayer, but also remind our children who their relatives were, since we were remote from them. Tradition served many, many functions. And in the life of the Israelites, one of the major functions tradition served was this spiritual function of worshiping the God of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and on down the line. Of course, Jacob being the son of Isaac, being the son of Abraham, and we go back to that last time I was here a month ago, and we talked about God calling Abraham to offer Isaac and then providing the ram, the lamb, to be offered. I can't help but believe that this sacrificial system that was becoming more known was passed down by tradition. Eventually, God would make it a very formal thing. You already referred to the book of Leviticus, in which God established the sacrificial system in a very regimented, formal way that then was passed down through the worship life.
I can't think of any time in our study in Genesis, any text where God instructs his chosen people to offer sacrifices to him the way that they do. Building altars, we've seen evidence of building altars. We've seen evidence of making sacrifice. We have God calling on Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So certainly there is evidence of that, but I don't find any command where God says, now here's how you worship me. You worship me by offering a blood sacrifice on an altar that you prepare. I don't see that anywhere.
You know, and you're right, and I'm not quite sure how to comment on that, Chuck.
Well, here's my question. In chapter 46, God talks to Jacob. I mean, has God ever said, Tom, have you ever said out of your mouth, here I am, God? I haven't had that kind of experience.
We don't have that same conversation with God as the patriarchs did of the Old Testament, but what we have is a similar conversation with God as we read his word and hear him speaking to us. We respond then in the blessed gift that God has given us called prayer. And then in the sacraments, we hear God speaking to us very clearly. Here am I. And that's an interesting twist now. God comes to us through word and sacrament telling us, here am I. But in the Old Testament, God came and visited his people and called them to respond. And they responded saying, here am I. So we then respond certainly with praise and thanksgiving, with our worship. And now we're getting right away into the divine service, the worship service, the public worship activity, in which we hear God coming to us and we respond with the statement of praise and thanksgiving.
You know, pagans have traditions too. If we go back to chapter 43 and verse 32, it says, they served him by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. At the end of the section we have today, as we make our way in the direction of chapter 47, Joseph says, don't tell Pharaoh you're a shepherd, because, as it says in the last verse of 46, every shepherd is an abomination
and in
to the
fact,
Egyptians. Well, you know, that doesn't make any sense to me, other than apparently it was some kind of tradition.
Well, tradition that people, and boy, when we start talking about traditions, how careful we have to be to distinguish between traditions that serve our faith versus those that distract us from what God is saying. I'm trying now real quickly to think of perhaps even traditions in our local congregational settings that can serve to confuse people, especially newcomers into the setting. Help me out, Chuck.
Well, how about the tradition of the pastor wearing a robe?
Okay, that's a good one. My brother-in-law and I oftentimes discuss that. People come into our setting and seeing pastors wearing robes, and that's foreign to them. What in the world is he doing? And too often, we, even our own people, don't know the significance, the symbolic meaning of the robes.
Do you wear a robe in worship?
I do. And by the way,
do you love to wear the robe?
I love to. But depending on which worship service it is, I'll wear a different robe. If it's a non-communion worship service, we wear the cassock and surplice. The cassock is the black robe, which communicates our sinfulness. The surplice, which is white on top of that cassock, reminds us that we are covered by Jesus Christ, his righteous white robes.
I once, back when our kids used to play sports and we used to travel around and go to games and then go for pizza after the games, interact with a lot of people, once had a conversation with somebody who had gotten out of the habit of going to church. Their kid was in the school, and there was a connection there, but they were put out with church. And I got in a conversation with this individual and just kind of, hey, how about church? And his remark was, yeah, he's thinking about that. He says, but I'll tell you what, you know, that pastor better not be in that robe. And I mean, he said it with passion. And I thought to myself, well, now what is the problem with that? In thinking it through, I came to this conclusion. I don't know if this is what he meant or not, but I came to this conclusion. He thinks that you think that you're a big shot, that you're the boss, that you're in charge, and that robe is a symbol of your under-my-heel authority.
Interesting.
And therefore, it was an offense to him. Mm. Now, all those things that you just described are not what he was seeing.
Well, and to go a little step farther, part of the reason that we in the liturgical setting wear robes is to cover our personal style of dress, you know, the tie, the suit, whatever, so that people aren't looking at, well, goodness, that I haven't seen that tie before. Wonder where he got that one. Or, boy, that suit.
How do you buy a $600
suit?
That's
right. I was thinking more like a $1,000 suit. Yeah. You know, how's he wearing that? We get rid of the worldly distractions with the liturgical garb that we wear.
When you stand up in front of a worship service and you're in your robe, do you want us to know that you're the boss?
No.
And that you're calling the shots? And if you say jump, we're supposed to say how high? Is that what you're
Absolutely
trying?
Not. What I want you to know when I'm wearing those robes is that I am a servant of God, first and foremost, who is sent in his behalf to serve the people that are in that worship service. Bingo. What is it called? A worship service. And we're serving. God is serving. We are serving one another. The robes and the stole that I wear are symbols that are intended to remind me, first of all, that I am serving God in his behalf and serving his people, and hopefully help the people realize that what I'm doing is not lording it over them, but serving in behalf of God.
Well, it's interesting how a tradition is usually enacted by people of their own free will in order to preserve something for the future. They love it so much, they feel so strongly about it, they want to perpetuate it, and so they do these things as part of the rhythm of their life because they want to. And somewhere along the way, it loses that meaning, and it becomes not a want-to, but a have-to. And once it becomes a have-to, the sinner inside of us says, wait a minute here.
Absolutely.
And then you got a problem.
You know, and I was just discussing with my daughter and son-in-law last evening, we had three of our four children home for Christmas. We had our army son. I think I mentioned in a previous time here that at the ripe young age of 28, he enlisted in the army, turned 29 in basic training, and now he's stationed out in Georgia for advanced training. By the grace of God, he was able to be home with us. Our daughter and her husband, who are even now an hour ahead of us leaving this morning to go back up to Minnesota, were with us. Our church worker's son down in Harlingen, Texas, was unable to be with us this Christmas. First Christmas without him. But we were discussing these aspects of law and gospel and how when things suddenly get twisted into having to do them or doing them in order to maybe gain better position with God, we have turned gospel things into law. We've got to be.
Mean?
Well, the gospel tells us we are free from and free to. We are free from the shackles of Satan, the world, our sinful flesh. We are free from these things that some people say, you got to do these in order to be right with God. No, I don't. Christ has done everything necessary to make me right with God. That's the gospel, the good news. And now we do these things as ways of responding. With joy in our hearts, we say, goodness, Lord, how wonderful you've provided me with forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. How can I thank you for that? And he comes back to us and he says, well, these things that before you felt shackled by, my law, the Ten Commandments, now look at them in a different way and see them as opportunities to thank me for what I've done for you through Jesus Christ.
You want to know how to love your neighbor? Go to the Ten Commandments.
Exactly. You want to know how to love me, God says? Read the Ten Commandments. You love me by loving your neighbor. But not because you have to. It's something now that's motivated by a desire to thank and praise, serve, and obey God.
Would it be correct to say that Israel is a prophet? Does he qualify as a prophet?
Interesting question. You know, I've never even thought of that. What is a prophet? Let's review this. In the Old Testament, we have prophets, priests, and kings. And, of course, Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king. A prophet spoke from God to the people.
Well, if God says to Israel, take your family and go to Egypt, and then Israel says to his family, we're going to Egypt.
Because God told us so. Absolutely, that qualifies. He is speaking from God, giving direction to the people.
So in Hebrews chapter 1, the writer of the Hebrews says, long ago, including the time of Israel or Jacob, at many times and in many ways, so I suppose that would put Jacob in there, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. So I'm wondering whether I covet just one, Chuck, so that I can say with my lips, here I am, Lord, or if I have in my hand, Chuck, all that I need.
You know what? God has called you. He has come to you with your name in your baptism, and he has made you his prophet in your baptism. In our baptisms, God has not only tied us to himself by covering us with the righteous robes of Jesus Christ, by connecting us inseparably with Christ's death and resurrection, but he has also called us now to go out and spread the good news about Jesus. He has, let's coin a new word this morning, he has prophetized us in our baptisms. He has made us his prophets to go into the world and tell the good news of Jesus to people who already know him, as well as people who don't yet know him.
Well, I think that given the fact that Jacob did not have Genesis or Exodus or Matthew or Mark or Revelation, it could be said, maybe, that what we have, what you hold in your hand, what I have before me, far exceeds in magnitude and clarity and majesty an audible word from God.
Well, for us, from our perspective, that's correct. However, going back to this concept of tradition, that the message of God was passed on from generation to generation to generation through the storytelling tradition.
Hold on, we'll be right back.
Okay.
Stay with us on the Bible study.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect.
Guest speaker, Pastor Stefan Kalonji, this week on the Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I hear that you can still go to the island of Patmos, located on the bay near the port city of Ephesus on the Aegean Sea. There you can still go into the cave where John the Divine saw what may have been the most amazing vision ever witnessed by a human being. John attempts to tell us what he saw in the opening chapter of the Bible's book of Revelation. I, John, your brother and partner in tribulation and in the kingdom, and in patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see." Church history tells us that this son of Zebedee and brother of James was the apostle that took Jesus' mother Mary with him wherever he went after the Savior spoke these words to them from the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and his disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. We commemorate this day for the Apostle John. Jesus once called the Zebedee boys sons of thunder. Obviously, the years had changed John amazingly. Toward the end of his long life, the apostle would write to his beloved Ephesians, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, but whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Lord, our lives may not be as amazing as John's, yet John has something to teach us today. Send your Holy Spirit, we pray, to teach us to love as we have been loved, and that will be amazing. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the one begotten of the Father's love. Amen.
Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Tune in to Issues Etc. this week for some Christmas classics, like The First Christmas with Dr. Paul Meyer, Dr. Jeff Gibbs on The Christmas Story According to St. Matthew, and Dr. Andy Bartelt on Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So keep listening and invite your friends to tune in to Issues Etc. during the Christmas season.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Tom Hendrick is here from Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Perryville. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. All right, let me rephrase my question, Pastor Hendrick, because I think it's true when we see, for example, here in Genesis 46, where God apparently audibly, whatever that means, calls Jacob by name twice, Jacob, Jacob. You know, when you call out to somebody and use their name twice, it's a heartfelt, almost intimate kind of a thing. Either that or you're in big trouble, one of the two.
In my case, it was usually I was in big trouble. Yeah.
But some people read that and they say, oh, boy, I'd give my right arm for just one experience like that, to have God call to me like he called to Jacob here. But the book of Hebrews tells us that he has spoken to us. He's spoken to us in the revelation of his son. We're 2,000 years past that event, and we have 66 books from Genesis to Revelation that fill out all the information you need to know about what it means to have been spoken to in his son. It sounds to me, though, that maybe you'd still like to hear Tom.
You know, there's a common element that Jacob, Israel, had, that you, Chuck, have, that I have, that all Christians have. It's called faith. The Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament giving those men of God faith, just like he works in the New Testament giving us faith. Now, here's where I'm going with that. For Jacob to truly believe that that voice speaking to him was from the God of his fathers, he must have had faith. For me to truly believe that what I read in Holy Scripture is God speaking to me, I must have faith. And that faith is not something that I conjure up. It's not something that Jacob conjured up. It's something God gave him so that he would realize and believe that the voice speaking to him was indeed God. And to you and me and all Christians, he gives us that same faith so that we know and believe that when we read this written word, that is God speaking to us clearly, distinctly.
Pastors tell me, let's see what your experience is, that as they go through the business of writing sermons, Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, that sometimes the sermon writing is hard work. You just have to slug your way through it. Sometimes you're almost carried away. You begin in a certain direction and you just get carried to another place and you see things. I don't know exactly how to say this since I don't do this. You see things, you discover things, you learn things that you never knew that you were going to see when you began the discipline of writing this sermon.
Yeah.
Does it ever happen for Tom Handrick that you get carried away or carried off or somehow lifted and it comes pretty close to, Tom, say this to my people?
I am blown away every time, and I hate to use the first person pronoun.
It's pretty
here
strong
word.
Language, blown away there.
Yeah. Every time I compose a sermon, and I go back and read what I've composed, and I ask myself, how did I come up with this? How did I do this? And it reminds me once again that I am only an instrument of God. Now, I don't want to confuse something here. I don't want to put us pastors on the same plane of the scripture writers who were verbally inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down what he wanted included in God's word. Perhaps we are in the same neighborhood, but what we produce by the guidance of God is on the basis of what God has already given us in his holy word. And yet, what you were just describing in the rotation of us three preachers down at Emmanuel in Perryville, I drew the last Sunday of Advent. And the text was a seemingly simple text where Isaiah was used by God to prophesy Emmanuel, God with us. But the more I got into the text, the more difficult a time I had. And it was one of the most agonizing sermon preparations that I've had in a very, very long time. Finally, I literally cried out, God, help me. I can't do this. I don't grasp this. Guide me. And as he always does, he did. And with the struggle, I composed that sermon, and I went back and read it and thought, how did I do this? And the only way I can tell you, Chuck, that I did it was that God carried me and guided me, as he always does.
I appreciate your describing that because I found it to be universally true on this subject, talking to pastors. Pastors who do sermon preparation, just like doctors who do surgeries. I mean, there are very good surgeons and there are not so good surgeons. But if you're a very good surgeon, you will be adored because you save people's lives. And I won't call it worship, but people think that you walk on water almost when you do great surgeries. When pastors handle the Word of God and do it well, they talk like you're talking now. God carries them along. But you guys don't like to describe it too much because you know somebody listening to you is going to say, well, that guy thinks he's pretty hot stuff, doesn't he?
Well,
so you guys always stop short of describing that. I appreciate you going down that road a little bit.
You know, not to rehash my sermon from, well, it was just last Sunday, which was the fourth Sunday of Advent. I, as a lot of people, suffer from a disorder called SAD, seasonal affective disorder. The experts say that it's affected primarily by the longer darkness days and shorter light, et cetera, et cetera. And I shared that with my congregation this past weekend. But then where I went with it was we all suffer from spiritual affective disorder. And I think this whole struggle, at least at this time that I had, was all interrelated. The tiredness, the fatigue, the depression, all these things went in, being used by Satan, quite frankly, to disrupt the preparation of God's word and the presentation of it. Now, God has the upper hand, and thank God for that. And he proved it once again in my life with this situation.
When we are weak, that is when we are strong. Now, before we move on here.
And that strength that you talk about, how true, because it's God's strength. It's him carrying
and
us.
And now a week later, you know that because you went, you walked through that
day. Yeah.
Before we move on here, I don't know that there's any, unless you have some super secret knowledge about this land of, this list of descendants here. I'm going to jump to 47 here pretty soon, but
it's pretty much just a catalog of who left the promised land.
I am impacted by what God says to Israel here. This short couple of verses, verses 3 and 4. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself, I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And then this wonderful promise that Joseph will close Jacob's eyes.
You know, and there's certainly significance in there. We humans think in time frames very short. God thinks in terms of eternity, you know. What Jacob had no idea of at that time that was that his family was going to be in Egypt for 400 years, 435, something like that. I'm sure he thought, okay, we're going to go down there. We're going to get through this famine, which, by the way, was the reason they went down there. Joseph, his lost son, who was now refound, provided for them. But it especially brought joy to his heart because Joseph was his beloved son, the son of his wife Rachel, who bore another son, Benjamin, and in the process died. And now he had lost his first son through his beloved wife, Rachel, or so he thought, and now he rediscovered him. And can you imagine, I can't, can you imagine the joy in his heart that he was going down to be reunited with this son that he thought was dead, and now he's alive.
We could spend the next week of Bible studies just trying to think through what it would have meant after 20-plus years to have this discovery. And there's no commentary here at all that I've seen so far. You know, if I were in Jacob's shoes and learned 20 years later that Joseph was alive in Egypt, and then I turned and looked at my sons who knew this all along, or at least knew that they had not seen him die, as they said.
Correct.
You know, the scriptures don't tell us anything about that interaction, but it makes me wonder. But here's my point. From Genesis into Exodus and the 400 years of slavery that you describe, all packed into these two little verses here. God says, now here's the deal. I'm taking you down to Egypt. I'm going to go with you, and then I'm going to bring you out.
And what did Jesus tell his disciples and us when he was ascending back to heaven? Lo, I am with you always, even to the close of the age.
But Jacob could not possibly, as you pointed out, I mean, Joseph had a dream. Joseph's dream said the famine's going to last for 7 years. Joseph could have said to Jacob later when they get together, oh, no problem. This is going to be over in another 4 years. I had a dream, and it's following just exactly the way God showed it to me. And Jacob could have thought, well, 4 years from now, we'll be headed back to Canaan. It'll be great. We'll go back to Canaan, and we'll be in the promised land, but 400 years and horrible slavery toward the end for people crying out to God in their slavery, and then all of the things associated with maybe the grandest event of the Old Testament, that's the book of Exodus.
Right.
All jam-packed into two little verses here in Genesis 46. Mm.
Isn't it amazing how God can give us, well, I can't say any better than you did, jam-pack it into one or two statements, just an immense amount of grace and mercy that he gives us. You know, isn't that true with Jesus Christ as well? When we see that tiny babe in Bethlehem's manger, and we think, here's this homeless, helpless little child, what significance is he? Well, he's a great significance. God put into his son, Jesus Christ, the fullness of the Godhead dwelling. All for the purpose of what? Dying and rising from the dead. In order to provide for us the riches of God, forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. And yet that bypassed so many people as well.
Verse 28 of chapter 46, it says, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Now, we had said long ago that Joseph is a type of Christ here, but we've also said that Judah, in some ways, is a type of Christ. Is there typology involved here in this section, do you think, or is this just details?
Oh, absolutely. And, you know, I was reminded by one of the associate pastors down at Emmanuel, Pastor Marks, recently about this whole concept of typology and how, in some respects, people look on typology and use it to make the Bible a mythological book. Well, it's just all symbolism. It's just all stories, you know, that certainly lead us to a spiritual truth, but it's not real. For all of our listening audience, let's get that wrong concept of typology out of our minds.
Typology does not trump history.
Correct. Exactly right. And as we've said a couple of times when I've been here, the Old Testament is historical fact, which is used by God to teach us important spiritual lessons. I love what you just said. Typology does not trump history. And so what we have here is indeed, in many different ways, sometimes small, sometimes large, a message of the future spiritual reality of Jesus Christ, and even beyond, by the way, and even beyond. Because if we want to push this to a certain degree, we are in this world living, but we're going to be freed from this world into the eternal Canaan that awaits us, the promised land of heaven. And we see that unfolding in Old Testament history with the Israelites. Joseph, who provided salvation, rescue for his family, brought them into where he was living, and provided them the nurture and the security that they needed so that they could continue living. And by the way, it's all about preserving the bloodline leading through Judah down to Jesus Christ eventually. And we see how God is working this miracle.
Verse 30 of chapter 46, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? It was right about the point, this place where I said to myself, what is going on here? Why do we care? When Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination
Boy,
to
this,
the Egyptians.
This is beautiful stuff.
Oh,
this is beautiful stuff.
So then, okay, tell me why in just a minute. Verse 1 of chapter 47. So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, my father and my brothers, with their flocks and herds and all that they possess, have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen. And from among his brothers he took 5 men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? And they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds. What is wrong with these guys? Wasn't that the point? Don't say shepherds.
Well, you know, a shepherd, a keeper of livestock, as it said, was an abomination to the Egyptians. That was the scum of the earth people. Now, they needed their livestock, but the people who cared for them, gee whiz, does this bring something to mind about the birth of Jesus? And to whom did the angels declare the message of Christ's birth first? Shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Because even at the time of Christ's birth, shepherds were disdained, looked down upon. They were the scum of the earth.
Yeah, they probably smelled the high heaven and
absolutely
dirty, and they're out
and,
there
and
moving.
They, by the way, they didn't have any kind of education or vocational skills that could really do something meaningful in life. They had, do I remember some other shepherds in the Old Testament? King David, for instance? Moses, before he was called to lead his people? I think we learned something from shepherding. And what are we called today? We pastors. Aren't we Christ's under-shepherds to take care of the flock?
I guess we have, particularly at this time of the year, we all get out our nativity sets, and we all got shepherds over on this side and wise men over on that side, and we love them all. We love the shepherds. We think the shepherds are lovely images, but apparently they're not lovely to the Egyptians.
No.
And maybe they weren't lovely to anybody else for that
and
matter,
there was
because
a,
it's a dirty job.
Absolutely. And there was a practical reason for this, at least according to what
You're
I...
You're doing dirty work, Pastor Shepherd.
You betcha. And isn't it great work? They were to be set apart from the Egyptians so that they didn't intermingle with the Egyptians. They were brought to Egypt to be preserved, but God worked this through Joseph in a very wise way so that they didn't become part of the Egyptians and lose their focus on the one true God.
So they were segregated into the land of Goshen.
Yes, that land of Goshen was a fertile land. It was a good land for them, but it was a land that was on the outskirts of Egypt where they were by themselves, so to speak.
Which sets the stage for later on when the plagues come, it's possible for the plague to fall on the Egyptians and not on those in the land of Goshen because the segregation is so clean.
Absolutely. Yeah, God has a marvelous way of preserving his remnant, his people, so that they can then testify to him. And he did it right here with the Israelites, and he does it with us today.
So what do you make of the fact here that through verse 12 of chapter 47, once it is revealed, in spite of Joseph's advice, okay, we're shepherds. Pharaoh could have said, shepherds? Oh, go back to Canaan. We don't want any shepherds around here. But no, he gives them good land. Admittedly, he says, all right, you can't run around here, in downtown Egypt.
Yeah, you're not going to mess up my
place. No, we can't have that.
Right.
But we're going to give you a nice section over there in Goshen. You can and have a great time. He is gracious to them. And now, those of us who have our noses in the air and like to think, well, Christians, you know, we got the main idea. We got the main track. We don't bless pagans. We don't interact with unbelieving people. Here we got Jacob, the father of the Christ, or an
absolutely
blessing this pagan Pharaoh twice. Jacob blessed Pharaoh in verse 7. Jacob blesses Pharaoh in verse 10. Well,
now, when he meets him, he
we'll
blesses him.
We'll take Goshen, but I'm not giving you any blessings, Pharaoh, you pagan king, you.
But, you know, I think Jacob was so appreciative, so thankful for the preservation that Pharaoh's providing. And Pharaoh was thankful to Joseph for how well he had served him from the wisdom that his God had, that the true God had given Joseph. Pharaoh recognized that. And so Pharaoh was actually doing a service of gratitude and thanksgiving. My goodness, I'm so appreciative to Joseph. Bring your family here. Let's take care of them and give them this good land.
It's but a now, pretty good example, I think.
Absolutely.
Coming that, from an unbeliever.
From
man.
An unbeliever. That's exactly right. And lo and behold, can't we learn something even from those who aren't of the faith? God uses them to teach as well.
Well, since we know that God said directly to Jacob, okay, go down to Egypt and I will be with you.
Bingo.
Then I have to come to the conclusion that as Jacob stands here before Pharaoh, God is with him, Emmanuel. And when Jacob blesses Pharaoh, God
is blessing Pharaoh. And how richly God blessed the Egyptians through the Israelites, too. We see that over that 430 years that they were there. And today, as God sends us into the world, he tells us, be in the world, but not of the world. And how important it is that we don't ignore the unbelievers, the pagans, the heathens, but rather we become Christ to them.
You know, we only got a minute left here. Well, I apologize. Ask you this question. Give me a short answer. You know, God could have just given Jacob prosperity there in Canaan and never have gone down to Egypt and avoided the misery of slavery that would cause Jacob's descendants to cry out to God in misery. Could have avoided that.
Sure.
Why take this course, which leads through misery?
For the very reason you just said, and that's why God also allows us to experience misery, is so that we cry out to him, so that we look to him. We see this whole history of the Israelites as an up and down history. When the Israelites got strong and prosperous, what did they do? They turned away from God and turned to themselves. God would then allow or even lead them into misery, into captivity, causing them to once again look up to him, cry out to him, Lord, have mercy.
And we're out of time.
That's not fair.
Where are you going to lunch today? Do you know?
Well, you know, we did supper last night with our children here in St. Louis when we brought our son to the airport. So today we're going straight back home.
Ah, a change in plan.
A change in plan. All right. An adaptation.
You're free, according to the gospel, to do that if you like.
Well,
sir.
Thank you.
We have Pastor Richard Moore coming up next on Ask the Pastor. Thank you, Pastor Tom.
My pleasure.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.